All right, good morning again, church. Go with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Last week we saw that Jesus was victorious over Satan in the desert, and we saw that he claimed his victory prize in those first four disciples who would later become apostles. And ultimately, we don't know how long between that narrative and this section, but we're going to study it. We assume it was pretty soon after that. But as you turn there, as we think about this, how many of you have seen, or maybe you've just heard of the show, Undercover Boss? Right? Why do we like that show? Not because we like watching people do entry-level positions. I mean, that's pretty boring. We like that show because we like to see employees treat their CEO poorly without having any idea who they are. That's why that show is funny, it's why it's entertaining, it's why it's interesting. They'll often complain about leadership right to the CEO's face without knowing it. They will make fun of the CEO to the CEO's face. In one episode, I don't watch it much, but I was looking around for a few examples to provide, and I definitely can't show it because it's copyrighted and offensive, but there was one episode where the CEO is at a restaurant, and the restaurant manager, the CEO is posing as like a new assistant manager. And the manager tries to fire the CEO because he's telling the manager that he shouldn't be ultimately abusing his employees. And the CEO says, look, I'm the CEO. We're shutting this restaurant down. You're fired. And he says, prove it. He makes the CEO get out his ID. He Googles him. There's a camera crew there, and the guy just doesn't get that he's in a lot of trouble. He just holds his ground and tries to fire the CEO repeatedly. And as I thought through that situation, though it's silly, I think it reminds us certainly of these first few chapters of Mark, where God himself, the omnipotent, holy, glorified Christ, stands there and everyone ignores him or mocks him or totally misses the point of every single thing that he does. So we're going to start this section of Mark where repeatedly there's going to be a situation that we'll try and understand the context. We're going to see Jesus' power and authority revealed through something he does, and then everyone totally misses why he's done that, what it means, what matters about Jesus. It's all part of Mark's plan to subvert our expectations and teach us something about Christ. And he teaches us through the rejection of Jesus' people. Today we'll be looking specifically at the claims of Christ to have authority over every aspect of our lives. That'll be our first section. So you'll see I've said he's sovereign. He is sovereign. This is part one, because there's a bunch of different narratives that tell us he's sovereign over a bunch of different things. Today we'll see he's first sovereign over the spiritual realm. We'll see that in verses 21 through 28, which we'll read. But first let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to us through his word, that we would make application to our lives. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is holy. And I thank you that it tells us of the Holy One of God. I pray you would help our minds be focused. Even my mind this morning, God, is distracted as I am tempted to think of other things. Help me to focus on you, to put my eyes on Christ, and to rejoice in the authority and power that our Savior has. Pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, we see that Jesus has absolute authority in the spiritual realm. We'll read these verses. Follow along in your own Bibles. It'll be on the screen. It says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately, there's that word in Mark, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, there's that word immediately again, just translated differently. And immediately, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. We see here that Jesus has absolute authority over the spiritual realm. And for us to really understand that, we need to know some of the context. And that first part of the context, I hope you can see this, but the first part of the context is understanding where they are. Mark rarely gives us any details. He doesn't say what anyone is doing, what they're wearing, where things happen, when things happen. But here, he gives us a number of details. They're in Capernaum, it's on the Sabbath, and he's in the synagogue. We know the geographical location, we know the building, we know the day. And so whenever Mark gives us details, we need to pay attention. And so when he talks about Capernaum, this is a bigger map of Israel. So if you have a geographical mind, here's Jordan, here's Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee here. This is the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is what it would have looked like. So ultimately, through archaeology, this is where we believe the synagogue was. This big weird building is built over where Peter's house was. And this is the Sea of Galilee from the north shore. This is where Jesus was. It was a fishing town of about 1,500 people, which does not sound like a big town to us, but it's a pretty big town back then. It was big enough to have a Roman garrison, to have Roman baths, which were a big deal because the Romans had to bathe, and they had like three different, they had a hot one and a medium one and a cold one, like the three little bears. They loved their baths. They had other social buildings, and due to the commercial trade route that was through the city, it was also a major trade route, major commercial trade. The fishermen of Galilee exported their fish to Egypt, to Rome, all around the Roman world. We see Matthew, the tax collector, works in Capernaum because it's such a major tax road. And Mark then tells us that it was the Sabbath. So what is the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was the sixth day of the week. It's what we call Saturday, and it was a holy day for Israel. Every Sabbath, and they counted their days from sundown to sundown, so from sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday, that was the Sabbath, and no work was to be done. Instead, they were to dedicate themselves to the study of God and His Word and to meditate on Him, to talk with their children, to teach their children, but no work was to be done. It was very important. Culturally, this was the most important thing in Israel. The temple was important, the holiness code was important, but they, almost to the point, in fact for some of them, to the point of idolatry, worshipped the concept of Sabbath. And we'll see, even in chapter 2, Jesus begins to have confrontation with the Pharisees over the concept of Sabbath. And then it tells us that Jesus was in the synagogue, which, this is a recreation. So here's the synagogue, leftovers, that's not the right word, ruins, not leftovers, ruins. This is what it would have looked like. Some sources say this is the 4th century synagogue. Some say this is what it would have looked like in Jesus' day. But it would have looked something like this. It's not like a dinky little building. It was a grand hall. They used it for a school, a place of worship, a place of meeting. This was the center of Jewish life. And each week, the Jews would gather on Sabbath morning, so Saturday morning, and either one of the men in the town or a traveling preacher would open the Word of God, read a section, and then teach from it. They didn't have pastors. They didn't have like rabbis who stayed in town and preached every week. They had traveling people, or they had volunteers. And so Jesus evidently volunteered that week and began teaching them from the Word. Now we see in these next couple verses that Jesus was demonstrating His spiritual authority, even in the way that He was teaching. But again, to understand why what Jesus does in this section matters, there's some context we have to know. And so we see that Jesus' spiritual authority is ultimately recognized in verses 21 through 24. Again, it says, they went into Capernaum, and He was teaching. In verse 22, and they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them, notice carefully the words, as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. They don't say He taught with authority, they taught as one who had authority. Why does the text say that? Well, because the scribes did not teach with authority. MacArthur tells us what their teaching was like. He says, the teaching of the scribes grew less focused on the text of Scripture and more focused on what previous rabbis had said. By the first century, scribes prided themselves on being familiar with all possible views. Rather than faithfully explaining the simple meaning of Scripture, they delighted in complex musings, fanciful allegories, obscure insights, mystical notions, and the teachings of earlier rabbis. So people are amazed because Jesus is teaching as one who had authority because they probably had never heard teaching with authority in their lives. By the time of Jesus, the Jewish teaching would be they would get up, they'd read a section of the Torah, the law, the Old Testament. It wasn't old at the time, but the Old Testament. They would read that section, and then they would say, now, Rabbi X says this about the passage, and Rabbi Y says this about the passage, and Rabbi Z says this about the passage, and we might see a mystical thing here in this passage about this, and there might be an analogy here to something else here, but they'd never actually talk about what the text said. And any rabbi would never just say this is what it means, because they would see that as them taking authority on themselves. And but the people in the synagogue, it says they were amazed, they were struck with amazement, because Jesus just opens the word and explains it. He doesn't quote anyone else. He doesn't cite anyone else. He does not talk about any mystical thing. He doesn't talk about multiple views. He just says, this is what it means. Because we believe the Bible is clear and has one meaning. There are some things we may not understand, but most of it we can understand very clearly. And so the people, when exposed to biblical teaching, possibly for the first time in their lives, they are astonished. They recognize that Jesus, if nothing else, he teaches as though he has authority. It is different. They don't yet truly see who they're hearing, but there is one in the crowd who understands what's happening. It's not the faithful Jews. It's not Jesus' disciples. Who truly recognizes who Jesus is? The demon. Verses 23 and 24 tell us, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Yet what have you, or he said, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon, upon hearing Christ teach, upon seeing him, he recognizes Jesus. And it seems that this man, it's not that he walked into the synagogue to fight Jesus. It seems that he was just normally attending there, which is pretty impactful that a demon could attend a service dedicated to the Holy God and was never bothered by anything that was taught. That tells you the kind of teaching they normally heard. But when Jesus shows up and teaches with authority, the demon can no longer stay hidden. We tend to think of demon possession like the one man in Matthew where he can break through chains and he's crazy and all kinds of scary stories, but it seems the most demon possession was hidden, where the demons would hide in someone and would use them to distort truth and lay aside truth and teach false things quietly. But when Jesus shows up and teaches with authority, the demon can no longer stay hidden. And we see in his questions absolute fear. He says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? It's a common saying in that day that means there is nothing that is similar between us. We have nothing to do with each other. That's basically what he's saying. The demon is admitting his sinfulness and that Jesus is holy, that he is far above him. His second question, have you come to destroy us? Why would the demon think that? Because he knows that one day Jesus will come and establish his kingdom and will cast all of Satan and his host into the lake of fire. And so the demon is worried, oh man, is it today? Am I entering eternal punishment today? He could no longer stay hidden because of his fear. And yet in his fear, it's interesting, we see him turn and try to attack Jesus and get power over him. Because in Jesus' day, there was a belief that if you knew the name of a spiritual enemy, you could gain power over it. And so exorcists of the day would try to learn the name of the demon they were trying to exorcise. Because if you knew the name of the demon, then you could have power over it. Look at the way the demon speaks. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. If we were an ancient Roman readers, remember, that's who's reading this originally, the Roman Gentiles. If they were to read that, their response would not be, oh yeah, the demon knows him because he's God. Because we always look back and fill in all the information we know. If we were the Romans reading this for the first time, we would be afraid for Jesus because it seems like the demon has the upper hand. You know how in every action movie there's a point where the villain has the hero, like in some kind of dangerous situation, and because it's a movie, you know the hero's going to get out of it. But in the situation, there's no way the hero's get. That's kind of the thing here. The demon is winning against Jesus because he knows Jesus' name. Now, ultimately, we know biblically Jesus is still God, still has perfect authority. He's not in any danger. But from a reading narrative standpoint, the demon has the upper hand. It seems that he has Jesus on the ropes. And yet, what do we see? We see in that first blank, though Jesus' spiritual authority was recognized, in verse 25, his authority is revealed. Despite Jesus allegedly being on the ropes, what do we see him do? But Jesus, and it starts with but, right? In contrast, though you may think this, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. You see, Jesus' authority is revealed through his process because he used his own words. This is another thing I learned as I studied the concept of exorcism in Jesus' day. They would use holy symbols, so it'd be a holy Jewish rabbi, an upper Jewish rabbi. He'd come into the demon-possessed person's house. He would have holy symbols. He'd pray prayers, almost like incantations. They'd have candles. And then they'd have 10 righteous Jewish men surround the demon-possessed man. Then they would all pray. And this is the most important thing. All this ceremony would happen. And then they would pray to Yahweh that Yahweh would kick the demon out. That Yahweh would exorcise the demon. Because they knew, despite all their ritual, they had no authority. But what do we see Jesus do? He just speaks. His authority is absolute. He speaks and commands the demon, and the demon obeys. It is a powerful thing. Again, as we read this, we look back with our knowledge of who Jesus is, and it's not that impressive because we've seen him do much greater things than this. But from the Roman reader's standpoint, this is a shocking turn of events. And as a quick aside, I was thinking about this concept of knowing something's name and having power over it. And there's always this weird verse that's bothered me in Revelation where it says Jesus has a name written on his thigh that no one knows but him. And I'm like, that's a super weird thing to tell us, John. Why are you saying that? It's because he has a name that no one knows. No one will ever have power over him. So though this demon knows he's the Holy One of God, he has no authority over Christ. And this word rebuke is often used in Mark of Jesus telling something or someone to be quiet. He speaks it to the wind. He speaks it to Peter a lot. But why would Jesus tell this demon to be silent? Didn't the demon just say that he's the Holy One of God? Isn't that a good thing for people to know? Well, Jesus understands that the phrase, "there's no such thing as bad press," is not entirely true. You don't want to be supported by a demon. Imagine if we got the most wicked man known in Jacksonville or a literal actual demon to like stand outside of Walmart and invite people to our church. Not a great plan, right? People are not going to come to our churches. They're going to think that's the kind of people that support us and that we support that kind of lifestyle. We love demons at Jacksonville Bible Church. That's not the way it works. And so Jesus silences the demon. And it brings up an interesting, again, side point for us as I thought through this. How many of us know someone who do not believe in Christ because they've known wicked people who claimed him, who claim to be followers of him, right? This is what the situation is here. Jesus silences this demon because the demon is allegedly supporting Christ in some way. He's saying he's the Holy One of God, but Jesus does not want to be supported by wicked men, by demons. How many of us know someone who thinks Christianity is a bunch of nonsense because they've seen alleged Christians living horrible, sinful, unrighteous lives? We've seen this now consistent news cycle of pastors being exposed as adulterers or child abusers or power abusers in their church. Why is this such a constant thing? It's because from the beginning of our faith, Satan has used evil men and spirits proclaiming true things to distort the message of Christ. And how does Christ respond? He commands him to silence. And so, friends, there are times when we will be faced with those who claim Christ and speak true things about him, but they live like demons. And in those moments, we must be like Jesus, and though we do it sternly and lovingly and strongly, we must rebuke that person into silence. For though they are saying true things about Christ, for the sake of his glory, we must command them to silence, for they are diminishing his glory. This is why we practice church discipline. This is why we believe in the holiness of the church, because Jesus teaches us this in his own example. So Jesus' spiritual authority, it's revealed in his process, but it's also revealed in his results. Verse 26 says, the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. Jewish exorcisms often failed, but Jesus' command is immediately obeyed. And notice again, he does not even pray. We should pray. We'll see him pray later. But Jesus does not pray and ask God to do this. He simply commands it on his own authority. Jesus is different. And so how do the Jews respond? Well, his authority is respected. Verse 27 tells us, and they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And you might think, yes, they should respect Jesus' authority. The Jews get the point, and they should respect Jesus. But the problem is, and will be throughout the rest of Mark, they miss the point. They respect his authority, but where is their focus? Look closely at what Mark tells us. It says they question among themselves, saying, what is this? Not who is this, but what is this? A new teaching with authority. They did not see his teaching as the teaching of the Messiah. They did not see his authority as the authority of God. They simply saw this teaching as a higher version of what they already had, a new teaching, a new kind of their own teaching. Yes, they respected his teaching, but they forgot to think about what kind of teacher can teach in this way. We see them focus on his actions. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him, they said. The Jews were amazed at his power to command, but they did not stop to think, who can command like this? Their focus was not on his identity. This is why Jesus came, to preach the gospel, to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that he was the king. And all they focus on is his teaching and what he has done. They miss his absolute spiritual authority. And so we ask, how does this impact us? How does Jesus' spiritual authority impact our lives? Well, friends, we must be sure we are not like the Jews who missed the point here. And how can we do that? Practically, we will sometimes fail and focus on his spiritual authority in our doctrine and miss the Jesus our doctrine is supposed to tell us about. When we focus too heavily on the details of our faith rather than on Jesus himself, we, like the Jews, have focused on his teaching rather than on the teacher, and we have missed the point. We can focus on his spiritual authority over demons and false teachers and forget that he has authority over us. Yes, Jesus has perfect authority over demons and false teachers. Yes, he commands powerful. His commands are powerful, and demons must obey them, but we ask, do we obey them? Remember what the demon says first. What have you to do with me? What have you to do with us? Why is he worried? Because he's a sinner. He's wicked. He's evil. He knows that Jesus is holy. But here's the thing. Every single person in that synagogue should have been saying the same thing. What have you to do with us? Jesus of Nazareth, you're the Holy One of God. We are wicked, rebellious, idol-worshipping people. What have you to do with us? Friends, he feared, and we also should fear. For we are sinful and we deserve hell just as much as that demon. Therefore, let us repent and believe as Jesus calls us to. For he has come and died and paid the debt that we could not pay. So don't try and attack Jesus. If the demon can't beat him, you can't either. Don't try and be righteous. We can't. Instead, repent of our sins. Admit we are wicked and deserving of death. And ask our loving, faithful, powerful Jesus to save us from hell. And this works itself out practically in two ways. I thought of, you may think of others, but when we study theology, we should, that's good. But do not simply study theology to increase your learning. The demon knew more about Jesus than anyone else in the room, and he was a demon. So knowledge is not our goal. So study God's attributes, yes, but do it so you find comfort for your soul. Study God's sovereignty. Not to win debates, but to fight temptation. Study God's love, not to defend your doctrinal beliefs, but to be drawn closer into relationship with him. And certainly we should pray for God's power to be shown in overcoming the evil in this world, but if we only pray for him to overcome the evil outside of us and never pray for him to overcome the evil inside our own hearts, we are like these Jews who have missed the point entirely. Friends, they respected Jesus' spiritual authority, and they missed the point. Do not simply respect Jesus. That is not enough. We must worship him and repent. So we've seen Jesus' absolute authority over the spiritual realm, and then Mark moves us into Peter's home to see Jesus' absolute authority over the physical realm. We see this in verses 29 through 39. The Bible tells us, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Remember, this is just a few blocks, a few houses even away. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought all to him who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. We see here, again, before we can understand the power of what Jesus has done, we have to get a little bit of context. So, forgot to put those up there. There we go. Again, this is Capernaum. This is where the synagogue was. So Peter, Simon, same guy, invites Jesus over to his house, just a few houses down. It'd be customary to have Sabbath lunch. And this is something like what Peter's home would have looked like. It was a number of buildings around a center courtyard where they would have done all their cooking. There would have been ramps up to the roof. And it seems that Peter's wife, his mother-in-law, most likely Andrew, any other extended family, all lived there together. Families lived together. They weren't spread out in those days. It was a larger home, and based on the ancient graffiti that has been found at the site, because that was the thing you did back then in the early churches, you would graffiti whatever building you were in about Jesus. Don't do that here, please, for the record. But we found ancient graffiti there that tells us that Peter's home was turned into one of the first house churches following Jesus' ascension. They met there for a number of years, worshiping Christ. And one thing we must understand culturally is that Peter's mother would have been expected to be serving them. And I know there's a lot of cultural things. Some people have used this verse to justify women belong in the kitchen. That's not what the verse is saying. But culturally, there was an expectation that the matriarch of the home, Peter's mother-in-law, would be responsible for greeting her guests, for serving them lunch, for caring for them, especially because this man was clearly a rabbi who at least taught as though he had authority. It was the man that her son had run off to follow. And so she should be doing many things for Jesus. Culturally, it is incredibly offensive that she was not there to greet him. Why? Well, we know she's sick. She has a very great fever because it kept her from rising from bed. It kept her from going to synagogue. This was a serious sickness. And in those days, a fever was often viewed as a demonic attack. They didn't understand germs or sickness, and so a fever was demonic. And so Peter's thought process seems to be, well, he cast out that demon. Maybe he can help my mother-in-law. So I love the way even Mark writes it. It says, he entered the house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Peter didn't mention it at the synagogue. It's like he's like, Jesus, you want to come over for lunch? And now that you're here, maybe, you know, help my mother-in-law out? It's a weird situation. He doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He just like mentions it casually. But Jesus, despite Peter's confusion, clearly Peter recognized something of Jesus' authority, at least hoped that there was some authority there. Jesus' authority is revealed because it says in verse 31 that he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. Again, his authority is revealed through his process because Jesus is different than any other man. I looked through the Old Testament. If you can find more, let me know. But I can only find three instances where an Old Testament prophet heals someone. And each time, there's some kind of ritual where like they lay down on top of the person, or there's some kind of prayer, or there's some kind of something that demonstrates that they're asking Yahweh to do the healing. They're not doing it themselves. And yet, what does Jesus do? He comes to her rather than expecting her to get up and greet him. He takes her by the hand, perhaps allowing himself to catch the disease. He lifts her up both physically and miraculously. And what were the results? The Bible says the fever left her immediately. Jesus' authority is shown powerfully in his process, but also in his results because the fever left and she gets up and begins to serve them. What should we expect? We should expect some recovery time. She was so sick with a fever that she could not get out of bed. Jared, if I was in the hospital and I had a fever, I couldn't get out of bed, would you expect me to get up and serve anyone lunch that day? That'd be weird, right? So this is not just he simply made the fever go away, he completely heals her. There's no residual effect. She's not dehydrated, she's not tired, she doesn't need a nap. It's the Sabbath, right? I need a nap every Sunday and I'm not even sick, but she didn't even need a nap. She was so healed that she got up and began to serve. And once again, a comparison to other healers helps us see the amazing authority that Jesus has over the physical realm. Again, there's no example in the Old Testament of a prophet healing someone of their own authority. And as I thought about this, I was reminded of the modern faith healers that we have today. And again, Jesus is very different than them. John MacArthur points out four key ways that Jesus is different from faith healers of today, because Jesus healed instantly and completely. Those who experienced healing power needed no time for recovery. Secondly, while modern faith healers, to control the illusion, carefully pre-screen the people they allow on stage, Jesus healed indiscriminately. He healed everyone who came to him, no matter the nature of the illness or infirmity. There's a man, Justin Peters, who is an apologist, and he has gone to a number of faith healing events, and every time he tries to get on stage because he has some kind of debilitating disease that has messed up his legs, he can't walk, and every time he tries to get on the platform, they kick him out of the building because they have no actual hope or help for this man. Jesus never says, "Oh, that's too much for me." He always heals indiscriminately. Jesus performed his miracles in full public view during the normal course of his daily ministry as he moves through crowds of people from place to place. And finally, he was able to heal anyone at any time, in any place, of any ailment. There are no categories of disease beyond his power. Certainly, we even see him raise people from the dead. Jesus has authority in the physical realm that is unmatched before him. It is unmatched after him. He has absolute authority. And I love that Mark just summarizes the rest of Jesus' day this way. In verse 33, "And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Mark felt comfortable summarizing that. He's demonstrated one exorcism, he's demonstrated one healing in detail, and then he's like, and then he just did the whole city. I mean, I feel like that deserves a little bit more, maybe a few more verses to explain, but he gives none. As I mentioned, there's three healings in the Old Testament where a prophet does the healing. It's done through him directly. But always that is one person at a time. It is never mass healings. The only mass healing I could think of would be when Moses raises up the serpent on a stick. But even then, they look to the stick, which prefigures Christ, not to Moses. Again, Jesus has authority that no one else does. I love, this is a giantly significant big deal. And Mark's like, yeah, and then he did this, and he just healed everybody. Mark has no time to dwell on these amazing details, so neither will we. We'll move on. You see, Jesus' authority over the physical realm is absolute. We see the city respond, but it's interesting. They still sadly miss the point of Jesus' authority. Their focus was on the healing, not on the healer. And so Jesus' physical authority, now I'm saying this in their eyes, is reduced in verses 31 through 34. Read 32 and 33 with me. It says, "That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." I think it's interesting. It says they waited until sundown. Why would you wait until sundown? Because of the Sabbath. Because on the Sabbath, it would be against the law to carry someone to Jesus. Then you're lifting a weight. You're doing work. You're breaking the law. And so we're not going to talk a lot about the Sabbath, but Mark is laying these seeds of this very important theme in the first three chapters of Jesus and his authority over the Sabbath. But at sundown, I don't know if this is a thing, I'm assuming it's not, but like a Black Friday sale at a hospital, everyone is lined up outside of Peter's house trying to get their sick friends and family to see Jesus. And yet his power is reduced through their eyes because they simply go to him to use him. Notice Mark tells us nothing of their response except they kept bringing more people. They should be bowing down in worship. They should be offering sacrifices of praise. They should be begging to become his followers. They at least should be asking him to teach more because they were just recently amazed by his teaching, but now they don't even care. Instead, they want only what Jesus can give them as a temporary blessing. The people of Capernaum remind me of that young child on Christmas morning who opens the present that they really wanted and just bolts off through the house to play with it without even pretending to say thank you. This is the people of Capernaum. And the saddest part of the whole thing to me, if you look really closely, it says that Mark says they brought to him. Well, who's the they? At first I thought it was the city, like the people of the town, but it can only refer grammatically to the disciples. Jesus' disciples, who he's just called, who he's constantly demonstrating his authority and his power in front of, they completely miss the point, and they just keep bringing sick people to Jesus to see his power shown off like a party trick. This is a sad thing. They clearly cared more about the healing than the healer. They missed the point. They reduced his authority in their eyes. I heard Shai Lin once say, he says in one of his songs, if you go to God for money, then God's not, or if you go to Jesus for money, then he's not your God, money is. And we see this here. If you go to Jesus for healing, then Jesus is not your God, healing is. If you go to Jesus for party tricks, for amazement, for interest, for anything other than him, you have missed the point. So what does Jesus do? I think this is so interesting. He just leaves. Jesus' physical authority is recalled at that point. Read verses 35 through 39 with me. It says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Friends, Jesus got up and left before any crowds could form, before anyone could be there. He could have started an army. He could have built a support network. He could have become mayor of Capernaum. He could have started his revolution right there. Everyone would have followed him, humanly. But he doesn't. Instead, he wakes up and he leaves. And he goes to spend time in prayer. And just as a quick side note, I was really struck by this. What do we do when life becomes hectic and demanding? When it feels like the whole city is knocking at our door? Well, Jesus, the omnipotent, holy, creator God, sneaks away and prays. So when life is busy, do we take time for prayer? Because if Jesus does, I think we also should. So Jesus goes off by himself and he prays, and the disciples find him. And we may think, oh, that's so nice. Simon was worried about him. How kind of Simon to go and look for Jesus. But since it's Simon, you know that it's not a good motive because he's always the bad guy. Which is interesting because he's the one who's giving all these stories to Mark to write down. Because this word searched for could also be translated pursued or hunted. Simon was not worried about Jesus. Look at what the text says. Why was he looking? Everyone is looking for you. Simon wants Jesus to come back to his house so that he can increase his popularity, his authority, so Jesus can lead a revolution. Simon has missed the point. And so what does Jesus do? He says, "We're leaving, that I may preach, for that is why I came out." And then it says he goes throughout all Galilee doing two things, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. What does he not do? He stops healing. Now, the very next story, there's a one-off story of his healing. He does heal individuals, but as a rule, he does not heal until after he has preached. We would think, like, if I could go out and start healing people in Jacksonville, we'd just fill this place up, right? Because people would want to hear because there's a power and authority. But that's not Jesus' strategy. His focus is on preaching, on the Word of God, on the gospel. Friends, when we realize that Jesus has absolute authority over the physical realm, we must respond. Certainly respond by praying for healing when there is sickness. That's never wrong. But we must never focus on the healing and forsake the healer. Because we notice the pattern. Jesus healed many. They become focused on his healing, and they forget about his identity entirely. This is the constant pattern throughout all the Gospels, but especially Mark. I pray that we would be protected from falling into the same temptation. We pray for Jesus to heal us, but we don't often. I'll say it this way. Jesus healed many, and they became focused on the healing. They forgot the healer. There are many false teachers. There are many faith healers. There are many denominations and churches that are so focused on the power of Jesus that they forget the Jesus who is powerful. We are tempted to do the same. We pray for Jesus to heal us, but we don't spend any time in worship to the one powerful enough to heal. We're just trying to get something from him, like a vending machine. We pray for Jesus to provide for us, but we don't spend any time in thanksgiving for what he's already provided. We pray for Jesus to give us wisdom, but we don't spend any time in his word that's full of the wisdom he's already provided for us. Friends, the crowd in the synagogue respected Jesus but missed the teacher. The crowd in Capernaum focused on his healing and missed the healer. How then must we respond? It is interesting. There is, in fact, only one person who goes unnamed who understands Jesus rightly. Look back to verse 31. And as we study through Mark, you'll see this over and over and over again. The one who responds rightly is the one you'll least expect. Especially if you're trying to read it from a Roman Gentile culture, an older woman is the one who understands Jesus. Not Simon, not the apostles, not the rulers of the synagogue, not any single person in Capernaum apart from Peter's mother-in-law who does not even have the honor of being named. It's not like Peter didn't know his mom's name, but he does not include it because he understands that she wanted to serve. I think he intentionally does not put her name in here to honor her humility. Because how does she respond when she sees Jesus' authority demonstrated? It says she began to serve them. Friends, in her act of service, she actually points us forward to another major theme in Mark, which is the importance of service in our faith. Jesus himself says in chapter 10, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Peter's mother-in-law, who's not even given a name, she, in this text, is our picture of Christ. She points us forward to the crucifixion. She points us forward to Jesus' ultimate act of service, for in his authority, he humbles himself and he dies on the cross for our sins. He lays down his own life as a ransom and is resurrected and ascended to the Father because of his authority. Jesus demonstrated his attitude of service by doing us the greatest service he possibly could by going to the cross. So I believe these two sections here, they help us understand when we recognize that Jesus has absolute authority in the spiritual realm, when he has absolute authority in the physical realm, when we see that, our response must not be to simply respect him, to simply go to him in prayer to get things from him. We must serve him. For that is what true discipleship is. True discipleship, as demonstrated even by our Savior, is service. So I pray that we would be Christians who serve our Savior, who is sovereign over the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have been so gracious and kind to us. I thank you that you do have authority over the spiritual realm, that you convict the world of sin, that you have power over demons, that you speak, and whatever you speak happens. Whether you command an individual demon, when one day you speak and the armies of the world fall apart, when one day you will proclaim and Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire forever. God, whatever you say, it happens. For you have absolute authority in the spiritual realm. And God, we also know you have authority in the physical realm. Later on in Mark, we will see your Son rebuke the wind and it will be quiet. He will raise the dead to life. He will heal thousands. And in this one story, we are given the details of one simple healing. Not leprosy, not a major illness, not something dangerous or contagious, simply a fever. And he heals her. God, I pray, though we desire your healing, we've prayed for those who are sick in our church today, we will continue to do so. Let us never focus on the healing and reject our healer. And God, I pray, you have given us the example in this text of Peter's mother-in-law, a faithful woman of God who in her humility is not even named. I pray you would help us to be humble. You would help us to be servants. You would help us to be like our Savior who told us he will make us fishers of men. He will make us servants. God, help us respond in serving today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.